Well, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark here. We have made it to chapter 2 in lightning speed. All right. And I told Casey this morning the verses that we were, or not this morning, but the other day, the verses that we were going to do, and she was amazed that we were going to accomplish 12 verses. Not sure what she meant by that, but I just assume she's just excited. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is what we'll be looking at. If you are able this morning, I encourage you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And the text says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you for the privilege it is to be here, to gather together, to worship you and in prayer and in song and in communion and now in hearing your word. I pray that you give me the ability to speak clearly, and I pray that you give us all understanding. I pray that your word pierces our hearts and changes our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? If you heard that Jesus had come to town, had come to Kingman, and he had been healing those who had been coming to him, all that those who come to him, what would you do? If you could meet him, what would you ask of him? What would you ask him to do for you? Some of you are perhaps thinking of family members or loved ones that are friends that are perhaps handicapped, that are suffering from chronic pain and or have been diagnosed with a fatal disease. Those who are living in constant pain and those who are on medication just so that they can continue to live. Or perhaps you're not thinking of friends or family at all. Perhaps you're thinking of yourself. You yourself are suffering. You're thinking about how great it would be for Jesus to heal you, for you to have this opportunity to come forward to Jesus and him just lay a hand on you and you be healed, you'd be relieved of your pain and suffering. But I would think that if we had this chance, if we had this chance to come to Jesus, that we would want to bring our greatest need. And our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. As we saw last week, we remember looking at the story of the cleansing of the leper. We realize that we are a picture of a leper. And the leper is a picture of an unclean, sinful man. And therefore, we are spiritual lepers. And we have a need to be forgiven. We are those who need forgiven. We are those who need to be reconciled with our God, to be restored. Our relationship needs to be restored with Him. And I believe our passage today serves as a great reminder to us that our greatest need cannot be found in material things or even in a physical healing. But this passage serves as a great reminder that what we want is not necessarily what we need. This is a common thing that we see with our children, our grandchildren. I don't know how many times I have had to say, you don't need it, you just want it. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but as adults, we suffer that from that problem as well. We struggle with knowing what we, with confusing what we want and what we need. Even as the Candy come forward and we lay hands on her and we pray for her, we do ask God to heal her. But ultimately, we know that her greatest need is to have her sins forgiven. My greatest need is to have my sins forgiven. And so as we continue on in Mark, we reach chapter 2, and there's several things that we will see. And the first one, as always, Mark does well to introduce us to the setting. He gives us the whereabouts that our story is taking place. It says, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is returning to Capernaum. And Mark refers to it as Jesus' home. Now, home suggests a particular familiar place. It is presumably, we assume that it is Peter and Andrew's home. We know that they lived in Capernaum. We know that Jesus went there after preaching at the synagogue. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. Capernaum was not his natural home, but it seems that Jesus has come to adopt Capernaum as his home, his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. So Jesus previously had left Capernaum to preach and teach along the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, but now he's back in town. And the news that he's back has spread very quickly, which is not surprising considering what he did last time he was in Capernaum. But I think this account here, this particular passage that we look at, helps us view see our greatest need, and it does that through four different characters. So as we go through this passage, I hope that you will see these characters and how they play in the story of Mark and in the story of the gospel. The first, of course, is the crowd, the sightseers. Verse 1 and 2 tell us about the sightseers. And when he returned, he being Jesus, returned to Capernaum. After some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together. So there's the crowd. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus, once again, his word is getting out that Jesus is back in town. Last time he was there, he did a great amount of healing, and the whole crowd decides to show back up. It's like, you heard about what he did last time, right? So they show up, and verse 2 tells us that the crowd that gathered was so vast that there was no room inside or out of the house, that you couldn't even get inside the door. And if we remember last time that Jesus went to was in Capernaum, and he went into this to this house, that those were gathered outside waiting for him, waiting for the Sabbath to be over, and they came in and he healed all that came to him, and he cast out many demons. So it's understandable the situation that we come to, that the crowd is there, and they're vast because of what happened the last time. This is the way it ought to be, really. Jesus' presence should be what draws us in to church. The fact that we know that we can come and hear his word taught and we can sing praise to him, that's what should draw us in to a church. But not everyone here is there for the right reasons. Some were there, no doubt, that some believed and they thought of Jesus, that they believed what he was saying. They believed that he was the long-awaited Messiah King. Others were not sure and perhaps wanted to hear more from him or see more of his actions. Still, others were just there for a miracle. They were there for to be healed. But notice how Jesus responded to the crowd. Verse 2, when there was no more room, it says that Jesus was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word to them. Jesus didn't put on a show for the crowd. He wanted those who were there to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So he preached the word. That was Jesus' agenda. That was his whole purpose, to preach the word. This phrase, preach the word, really becomes a technical phrase throughout the rest of Scripture. By the time Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, Paul says to him, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul tells Timothy, people are going to want to hear some strange things. They're going to hear all kinds of things. But previously, before he said that, a few verses before, he tells Timothy, because of this, because this is going to happen, I need you to do what Jesus did. I need you to preach the word. So what is this word that Jesus preached? He was preaching the kingdom of God. If we remember back in chapter 1, that he came and he preached the kingdom of God, which involved repentance, which involved faith and belief in the gospel, in the good news that Jesus has come. And with that is the inauguration of the king, the long-awaited Messiah King. It's right there. This is the word of God. This is the word being preached. So in other words, while the majority of people were fascinated with the miracles, Jesus was focused on telling this good news. We see this today. We know that crowds form and they are fascinated by claims of the miraculous. We see this all over the world, don't we? People giving their money, their everything they have, on the thought that the person proclaiming this healing has the ability to heal them. Much like what Daryl was saying this morning, that we do not have the power to heal. We pray for healing. We believe in healing. But ultimately, the power is in God. But it is still the will to save still the will of God to save the lost and to sanctify his church through doctrinally sound, Christ-centered preaching. If it's not doctrinally sound and it's not Christ-centered, it's not preaching. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Jesus was determined that he wasn't going to appeal to the fascination that was within the crowd, the material and bodily healing that was with the crowd. He was not going to do that to just appease the crowd. He was going to stick with the focus of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Because this is what really matters. This is our greatest need. So we see the spectators, the crowd. It's our first character. So this brings us to our second character, which is the paralytic and company. These represent in our story the sinners. Verse 3 and 4. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now this is a story that we've heard many times, is it not? Pretty familiar with it. I've heard it preached in many different ways. I've heard this passage preached to where the mat of the person is the focus of the story. But I don't think that's the focus. I also don't think the paralytic is the focus. But I hope that we see that as we go through. So the paralytic arrives, his paralyzed man on a mat, and he is carried by four other men. Now, the text doesn't tell us that these are friends or family. We're not sure, but we can assume by their willingness to help this person, this crippled person, that they had a special relationship with the man. And verse 4 tells us that because of the overflowing throng of people that is in and around the house, they were unable to get to Jesus. Now you would think, I think also this shows a little bit of the crowd's heart, wouldn't you say? As we see, as we go through Mark, and probably already you can tell, that the crowd serves as almost an opposition for Jesus. We see that the leper, once he was cleansed, he was supposed to go and present himself for the priest, and the priest was to proclaim him clean before he was out to go among society. But instead, what he did was he rejoiced, and he told everybody. And because of that, the crowds came, and because of that, Jesus was not able to preach like he wanted to do. He had to go back out into the desolate place. So here, once again, we have a person in need, and the crowds are keeping them out. So the crowd represents, they are in opposition of Christ throughout the Gospels. And so they come, and you would think that the crowd, if you see four men carrying on a stretcher a paralyzed man trying to get into the house of that you know is the healer is inside, wouldn't you let him through? Wouldn't you kind of, "Oh yes, I see you have a great need. Enter, please, you know, go, help, you know, be healed." But it doesn't say that. No, it's almost you feel like there's a wall at the door. You're not able to get into the house. So there's a wall built by the crowds, and the crowds it's a hardened heart that they won't even let these people in. And so they come up with a very extreme idea, don't they? A very aggressive idea, I would say. That they decided that they would go up upon the roof. That they would do whatever it took to get to Jesus. So the houses there, they typically had a flat patio-like roof. So they were made of large beams that went across. And then between those beams were smaller limbs and sticks. And then you had all kinds of vegetation and mud that formed a very thick ceiling, a roof of this of these houses. And so the Jewish homes, they would often go out on the on top of the roof, and this would serve as their patio. There was always an outside ladder, an outside staircase that gave them access to the roof. And even Luke informs us that the top of this house had tiles over the mud covering. And so up the roof they go. And you can imagine the people outside, these hardened people that would not let them in the door, that would not move aside so that they could enter the house, just looking at them saying, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? I've been here over an hour. Where are you going?" And of course they respond with, "Well, we're going up the roof." "Oh, don't be ridiculous. You can't do that." Can you imagine? They're cutting in line, aren't they? But up the roof they go. These four men carried the paralytic up the ladder and started digging through the roof. Now, can you imagine this? You imagine what it's like inside? You know this had to be a little noisy. Jesus has his group of people inside the house, and he's preaching the word. He's giving them instruction, and preachers don't like to have their sermons interrupted. But it seems to be happening quite a bit to Jesus, doesn't it? The first time we see it, he's in a synagogue, and the unclean spirit is rude and jumps up and says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus?" You know, and now all of a sudden you got these characters digging into the roof while he's trying to preach. It's distracting. So clods of clay are starting to fall down on the people. At this point, you know that Jesus probably took a minute and stopped to see what was going on. Things are falling down, and eventually you hear this rustling, and it's coming through, and you're just like, "What is going on up there?" You hear all this banging, and then all of a sudden a little face pops through the ceiling. Can you imagine? And the guys looking through, they had to get the hole big enough for the mat, so this was a big hole. Dirt's all over the people's face. Person pops through the hole in the ceiling. He sees Jesus looking up, sees the people looking up with their dirty face and the mud all in their hair and upset. You know the owner was sitting there like, "Just tore a hole in my roof." But these men were determined to get to Jesus. The presence of the crowd couldn't stop them. The potential anger of the homeowner couldn't stop them. The potential rebuke of Jesus couldn't stop them. Their friend was in need, and Jesus was the only one that could help. So they lowered the man, the paralytic, to Jesus' feet, which brings us to our third character. So we see the crowd, which are the sightseers. We see the men, the sinners, and we see now we come to our Savior, Jesus. Here we are. This was it. This was the time that everybody was waiting for. The whole process that they had gone through. Everyone in the room could see the physical need of the man. Everyone was waiting for another great miracle. But nobody, I would guess, nobody was prepared for what actually happened. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's maybe just my frame of mind, my thinking, but can you imagine after all that effort, fighting the crowds, carrying this man down the street, carrying him up the roof, digging through a foot of vegetation, mud, tiles, making it big enough so that the man can fit through the hole, lowering him down to the feet of Jesus. And the men are looking through and they're like, mission accomplished. This is it. We're going to see him get up and walk. He's going to be healed. We have done this for our friend. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You know, they had to look at each other at that moment and say, "What? Wait a minute. We brought him here for a visible healing, not for invisible forgiveness. What is this? What does this even mean? What? I don't understand this statement. Why did Jesus tell them their sins were forgiven?" Well, I would say that Jesus said what he said because he was putting his finger on the man's greatest need. The need of forgiveness. He was going to show the man the real need in his life. Did not have to do with his paralyzed body, but had to do with his paralyzed soul. Jesus' priority is to minister to our biggest problems, which is not our physical condition, it's not our financial situation, it's not our relationship status. Your biggest problem is that God is holy and you are not. And you will have to answer to God for how you have lived your life. Romans 3:12, verses 10 through 12 are very clear. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Jesus addresses the first thing first. It's not that he's disinterested in the man's physical condition. As we go on, we will see that he ends up healing the man physically. Nor is it that Jesus is unconcerned with your health or your marriage or your job or your security. He is concerned with all of those things, but he has a priority. And first things first. Jesus wants for you the thing that matters most, and that is to be that he would have you to be restored to a relationship with God. Jesus came to solve your biggest problem by providing forgiveness. Providing forgiveness of our sins on the cross. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessings and the most lasting results." Mark doesn't tell us how the paralytic or his friends responded to Jesus' announcement of forgiveness. Instead, he brings our attention to our fourth character, the scribes. Verse 6 through 7. Now some of the scribes, these are the theologians of the day, the scholars. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the scribes are immediately in conflict with Jesus. These are not good charges. These are, in fact, these are damning charges. It's not that their theology is wrong. They're right, aren't they? They ask their question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's rhetorical. The answer is most definitely no one. Forgiveness is God's business. True forgiveness only comes from God. Isaiah 43, verse 25 tells us this. I, God speaking here, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Why does God forgive you? For His glory. I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness is of God only. The scribes were right. But their conclusion was wrong. Their verdict they rendered was wrong. Their logic was off. They declared he is blaspheming. So blasphemy is disrespectful or irreverent speech toward God. It is to talk in a way that brings God down to our level, or to bring us up to God's level. So this is true. Either Jesus is God or he is blaspheming. But the scribes never considered the alternative, did they? They never considered the fact that this man that just said, your sins are forgiven, that this particular man is God incarnate. That he is God in flesh. And so Jesus demonstrates his deity by responding to the unspoken questions that the scribe asked. Notice that in this passage that Jesus is the only one that speaks. Nobody else has any lines in this story. Even the scribes were saying in their hearts, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? So clearly it is easier to say that your sins are forgiven. How is anybody going to know the difference? Well, we see this in the Catholic Church. Your sins are forgiven. There's no visible thing to it. You don't know whether it happened or not. It's harder from this perspective to say, take up your mat and walk. Now that's something you can see. If it doesn't happen, that person is immediately exposed as a fraud. And so Jesus says in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man, this is an Old Testament term for the one to come, the Messiah to come, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So having said what is easy to say, he goes ahead and moves on to what is hard. So that you will know that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins. I've done the easy. I've just said your sins are forgiven. Now I'm going to prove it by saying something hard. Stand up and walk. He knew that this forgiveness, he pronounced this forgiveness because he knew that it would be achieved at a great cost of himself. Or to himself. And that he would be the very sacrifice for sins. Necessary to see men and women to have their relationship reconciled with God. He, by Jesus, his death on the cross, he was going to make it possible for us as Christians to praise our Lord in heaven. To say, I am ransomed, I am redeemed, I am forgiven. In fact, it's not just difficult to say that your sins are forgiven. It's impossible. Only God can forgive your sins. Dick Lucas, he was a He's now a retired British Anglican preacher. And several decades ago, he was preaching at a conference, and he was preaching over this particular passage. And at the end of his message, as application, he suggested what it would be like. He raised the question, what would it be like if this paralytic were to come back from heaven and speak to us today? And so I would like to share that portion of his sermon with you. So we are to imagine that the paralytic has come back and he's speaking to us. What do we think he would say? So this is the paralytic speaking to us. And I think he would say this: "It's great to be with you. I remember that day when I was healed as if it were yesterday. Oh, how I longed to walk. And when I got up out of that situation and went down the street, I was walking and leaping and praising God. I never thought I'd walk again. But when I got out of that room, it was just to enter back fully into life with my children and my wife and so on. If I had time, I could tell you about all my life. But now I've been with Jesus for a very long time. Some 2,000 years I've been with Jesus. And I know now why he forgave my sin first. That was the really important thing I needed. I just didn't realize it at the time. I just saw how great it was to be able to walk. Now I know that of the two great blessings that he gave me on that day, the spiritual was by far the greatest. The crowds, they flocked to Jesus. They could see his compassion and his ability to touch and to heal them bodily and materially. And it's possible. It's possible to preach in such a way that makes you think that that's why he came. He came to fix your finances. He came to help you with your problems with your children. He came to help you in your situations, to bring your marriage back on track. And people will listen to this. They will hold on to that for a long time. But it is what's not so easy, what's not so clearly heard, is what Jesus said, is what he preached. Son, I want your sins to be forgiven. That's the reason that Jesus came. He came to restore you to a relationship with the God who made you. And it would be better to lie flat on your back all your life and go to heaven than to dance your way through life and go to hell. And that's why Jesus said to the paralytic, he said, "Son, let's deal with the first things first. The walking is not the problem. This is the issue." And that brings us to verse 12. "And the paralytic rose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Jesus is still able to do amazing things. He is able to save completely all those who come to God through Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the price that was paid for our sins. You sending Jesus to live the perfect life, a sinless life, to take on the punishment of our sins so that we may be saved. I pray that through this story and through the power of Your Holy Spirit that we are able to see our greatest need. That those that have never come to You, that they see that their comfort, their happiness is not the most important thing. But first thing first, they need to realize their greatest need is their forgiveness of sins. For those that do know You, I pray that every day that we rejoice that our sins have been forgiven. And that each and every day they continue to be forgiven by the One who sits at the right hand of the throne. The One that intercedes for us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.